this morning. We finished in verse 15, and we're going to be looking at verse 16 to 22 of Hebrews. It's been a challenging study, especially the chapters 7, 8, and 9 of Hebrews, to summarize, because so much of what he says is tied to the ritual system, the Levitical system of the Old Testament, Old Covenant. But his main point is Christ is sufficient. That we can understand. The people that he's writing to, the writer to the Hebrews that we don't know, is writing to a people under trials. They're Jewish people who've come to Christ. And because of their trials, the question on them is, why are we enduring this? Let's just go back to our Jewishness. In fact, Rome considered the Jews a legal religious group, but they began to be considering the Christians as illegal. And so there was even political pressure. And so there was a lot of pressure on these people to go back to the old traditions leave Christ. And so he writes to a Jewish people, and the whole book is presenting Christ as superior, as better compared to all the promises of the Old Covenant and the works and the rituals of the Old Covenant. And in these passages, chapter 7, 8, and 9, he's relating the priesthood of the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system, to what Christ has done. And this morning, we're going to be talking about blood, death, and sin. Oh, what fun, right? Blood, death, and sin. And it is as grotesque as the pictures of our mind, right? Blood and death is not a pleasant thought. If it is a pleasant thought, you need to go get yourself checked, right? Or become a doctor. I don't know. But I don't know if you spent time in the meat market, right? I don't know. Growing up in Pune, it is the husband's job to go and get the meat, right? Because it's a pretty difficult place to go and do your groceries. To walk among blood, guts, and gore, right? Flowing on the gutters and then trying to buy your weekly groceries is not a thought, not a pleasant sight. Death all around. And a question to ask as I was looking at this passage this week is, why in the world did God design a system that is so bloody? And in fact, when you read the law, Exodus, Leviticus, you see so much of the system of cleansing in the Old Covenant has to do with the shedding of blood. And you can think, you know, we think of the tabernacle, the temple in Jerusalem, and we think of a nice, you know, beautiful tent or a beautiful edifice. But really, at the heart of what is going on in that tabernacle and then later the temple is a lot of blood and gore. Why would God do this? It's like a meat market full of blood, sacrifices, and gore. What's the benefit? And then the second question is, have you ever thought, why don't we do this? Why do we have a pastor in our churches and not sacrifice? As we look at this passage this morning, I think this passage, among others, will help us understand the meaning of blood and death in the Old Testament, and also how the work that Christ has done has put an end to what was displayed that actually pointed to Christ in the Old Testament. Christ's work is the fulfillment of the pictures presented and the symbols presented in the Old Covenant by his death on the cross. And so, with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I'll start at verse 15 and go all the way to verse, actually, 26. Not 22, but 26. Therefore, speaking of Christ, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is the difficulty of Hebrews, by the way. Right? Just the words that he uses are imposing. But if we pursue this, there is a way of understanding what he's talking about. Christ is the mediator of a new covenant for an eternal promise by a death. And then he continues. For where will is involved, and actually literally we can say the translation is, for where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who makes it must be established. For a will, for a covenant, in fact, takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So again, there's a lot of blood and death here, which we need to understand and why. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats. This is speaking of what happened in the first covenant, the covenant of Moses at Sinai. He took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, the book of the covenant, where all the law and the promises, the conditions of the covenant, and it's recorded for us in Exodus and Leviticus. He took the blood, sprinkled the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he makes a contrast between the earthly sacrificial system, the tabernacle and all that happened there, and the heavenly presence of God that Christ went into. For Christ has entered, verse 24, not into holy places made with hands, in other words, an earthly tabernacle made by hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared, Christ has appeared, once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If there's one glorious thing that we understand at the end of this morning, I hope it's that last part of verse 26. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's pray. Father, we need your Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth who glorifies Christ. And as we approach a passage like this, especially, we need your help, Lord. Not just to understand, but to understand how this fits together with the glory of Christ, his strength, his might, his deliverance. So that our hearts are moved, not just with more understanding, that we know more, but that we trust in Christ more, that we glory in him. We are moved to worship him for what he has done and accomplished. Not just in general for the world, but for us. In our sin. So would you do that work, Lord? Help us to understand as we discover new things in your word. Open our hearts, open our minds that we may see glorious things about Christ in this text. In Jesus' name. So the way we want to look at this passage is we're not going to look at every detail. But three simple questions that this text helps answer. And you have your outlines you can follow in your notes. The first question that we can ask is, why is there a need for blood and death? Right? Why? What is this about? And as you look and read, I hope you do. Don't get scared of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is God's word. And you can't understand the New Testament apart from the Old Testament. But there are passages that are hard to read, especially with all the ceremony and the sacrifices. And the bloody pages of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, are there for the people who it was given to, right? The sacrifices were given to them, and there was a covering temporarily for them as they made those sacrifices for their sins. For example, you read in places where there are sections of the people. For example, Korah's rebellion, where because of their sin, there is an immediate judgment because of their unrepentant sin, right? The earth opens up. And part of the reason for the sacrificial system was a temporary covering from God's immediate judgment. But in addition to that, the sacrifices were designed as pictures, as symbols that point to a greater reality. Not just for the people who did it, who are required to make those sacrifices, but for us who come later. Think about this. If today, every time you sinned, you said, I want to be free of the guilt of sin, you had to go to something like the meat market. And it was clear that this, all this blood and gore is because of your sin. What would it teach you about the seriousness of sin? You see? You'd be reluctant to sin. You wouldn't take sin lightly. If the pastor, every time you sin, had to kill an animal and say, this is what your sin requires, you would grasp the seriousness of sin, isn't it? Would it not help us to see how non-trivial the issue of sin is? It is not okay in God's eyes. It is not a small thing in God's eyes. And it would relate to us the problem of death as a consequence of sin, isn't it? And so, the need for blood and death is because of the human problem of sin. In fact, Romans chapter 5 tells this. This is the human condition. This is our birthright. We are born in sin. Romans chapter 5 verse 12, just as sin came into the world, Paul says, through one man, speaking of our father, Adam. Not Abraham, but Adam. The first father. So sin came into the world through Adam. God held Adam responsible. Remember Genesis chapter 2 and 3. He was given the commandments and he didn't take the initiative. And he, along with his wife, fell into sin. And their sin was not their own. It says, just as sin came into the world, it came into the world through one man and death through sin. Adam and Eve, immediately death was upon them. Right? And it said, death spread to all men because all sinned. And so, we are born in sin. As David said, we've been doing this in our home fellowships in Psalm 51. In sin, my mother conceived me. We are born into this position of sin. And a consequence, a natural consequence of the sinfulness that we are born in is death. All of us here, the statistics are out, right? We are one day going to die. The sin problem is as old as the first human. It goes all the way back into the history of the human race. This is our biggest problem. Your biggest problem this morning is not that you don't have a job or you don't have money to pay your bills. Your biggest problem is much deeper than that. It's that sin leads to death and God's judgment. Sin is not bad because it leads to bad consequences. We say that, right? Oh, bad choices lead to bad consequences. That's a small issue. The biggest issue is that the consequence of the problem of sin is God's judgment. Sin is breaking God's law. That's the heart of sin. In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle says, sin is lawlessness. And it's not just breaking the law that's the problem. When you break the law, you offend the lawmaker. So sin is an offense against God. God is creator, and God has mastery over every individual. And to offend him is an infinite offense. Death exists, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, what we read, because sin exists. And in fact, in this passage in Hebrews chapter 9, at the end that we read, the writer is comparing Jesus to the high priest who has to go constantly every year and make atonement for the uncleanness of the people. And in a fictional imagination, he pictured, if Jesus was like that, then if he had to go repeatedly like the high priest, he's saying from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, he would have had to keep suffering for sin. That's how big the issue of sin is. But there's more than that. The human problem of death is not just a natural byproduct of sin, as I mentioned before. There is an issue. So the consequence of sin is death by natural nature of the thing. But there is also a judicial aspect to it, a judgment aspect to it. There's a legal requirement of justice for sin. And that's where we come to the Old Testament covenant, what happened at Sinai. Because there is pictured a covenant and consequences for the breaking of that covenant. And so, as we try to understand Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 16. A principle is presented. Now this, verse 16 and 17, is a difficult passage to understand. And there are a few ways of people have taken this text. But the way I think that is best to understand this is not to, as the ESV says, change the word covenant and make it relate to will. Because the word is the same. There's the same word that is used in verse 15 that is used in verse 16. He's talking about the same thing, a covenant. For where a covenant is involved, verse 16... In the case of a covenant, the death related to the one who made it must be upheld. That's literally how you can translate verse 16. Death related to the maker of the covenant, death in connection to the maker of the covenant must be upheld. And what he's talking about, what I believe he's talking about, is the conditions of the Mosaic covenant. That when this covenant is broken, then death must be upheld. And that's really what you see in the Old Testament, isn't it? Because of the breaking of the covenant, what happens? Death is required. That's what this verse is talking about. That's what I believe this verse is talking about. Death in the Old Testament covenant is a legal problem. There are judicial or related to justice consequences. Just like today, we live in a legal environment. You commit a crime, there is a book where those crimes are listed. What is a crime and what is not a crime? And if you do this, then this is the consequence, right? There's a legal issue in the Old Testament. God is saying, let me make it clear for you what the consequences of sin are. There's cause and effect. Paul says, remember, Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Similar idea. What's the word wage mean? He's not saying the automatic consequence of sin is death. He's saying that there is something you deserve. That's why he uses the word wages. There is a just consequence to sin. It's an earned consequence. If you murder somebody today and you go to the court and the court says you deserve death, you're not going to be, what? Where did that come from? You know, right? That there is a deserved consequence. And so the same. the wages of sin is death is made clear in the old covenant. And in fact, this is why, look at a few verses, even as Hebrews talks about this. The people in the old covenant were held under this fear of death. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Christ is presented there as the deliverer. He came, he shared our form, our human form. Why? To deliver, verse 15. What? And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, the people under the covenant were under the bondage of the fear of death because they could see clearly that death is a result of covenant breaking. Look at chapter 10, verse 28. Chapter 10, verse 28. It can't be clearer than this. Anyone, chapter 10, verse 28, who has set aside the law of Moses. This is not, you know, you had it on your table and you put it aside. This is talking about when you break the law, you're setting it aside. You're pushing it aside, just like my son. When I'm trying to get him to obey, right? Eat your food. What does he do? He looks at me, even though he's 1.5, you can see the rebellion in his eyes, you know. And the Lord has taught me clearly that children are not innocent, right? He looks at me and he sets it aside and says, let me see what you're going to do, right? That's what we do in disobedience. That's the picture here. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, what? Dies without mercy on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. The consequence, the judicial just consequence. You can't say this is not fair. This is the consequence of disobedience of God. God takes sin seriously. When someone broke the covenant, death must be upheld as a consequence. What if death is not upheld? Then God will be called unjust. What if you go to a court and somebody who has committed an act of terror is let go? What will you call the judge? Oh, he's so kind. No, you will say he is unjust. You see, we need to think correctly about God. And that's the legal requirement that is portrayed in the Old Covenant. Again, chapter 9, verse 17. The covenant is enforced. Literally, we can translate this. It is enforced by deaths. A covenant takes effect or is enforced with death. That's the way a covenant is enforced. The covenant is serious. The law is serious when it is enforced. And how is it enforced? By deaths. It cannot stand when the one related to the Maker is alive and there is transgression. It is meaninglessness if the consequences are not meted out. And so here we are left with no doubt as we read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Sin is covenant breaking with God regarding his law, and law breaking, the consequence that must be upheld is what? Death. So do you understand a little bit more clearly why there is so much death in the Old Covenant? But here's another thing. In the Old Covenant, you don't read of the death usually of the one committing the sin. Isn't that interesting? Death is upheld by a substitute. That's what the sacrifice is. That's another picture. There is an allowance for substitution. Death must be upheld, and the sacrificial system is God's way of saying a just substitute is acceptable. So, simply, are you understanding what the Old Testament is portraying for us? Why we read the Old Testament? To understand, this is what my sin deserves. It's no small thing. It's not enough for just me to go and say, Lord, you know, let me go for this once. What about the consequences of death that must be upheld? And so the second question to ask is, then as we go to the Old Covenant and read and look at it and look at all the blood there. And by the way, when the word blood is used in relation to the gospel, what that is doing is helping us understand that the death that is being spoken of here that must be the consequence of sin, the death is not just death, but death connected to sacrifice, sacrificial death. That's what blood represents. Blood, the shedding of blood, represents sacrificial death. The substitute animals that were killed as a consequence of the people's sin were sacrificed. And blood represents sacrificial death. But what did the blood and death accomplish in the old covenant? That's the second question. So the main message of the blood that is shed, when somebody sins, they go, they bring an animal, and that animal has to be sacrificed because of sin. So the main message is what? Death is a requirement for sin. But there's more than that. There's more than that. This blood sacrifice tells us a lot more. And Hebrews chapter 9 gives us some clarity on what this does. Let's look at a few things. Four things. We'll jump a little bit backward in this text because it's been a while to verse 7. Look at verse 7. He's describing what happened in the tabernacle with the priests and the high priest, especially the Day of Atonement. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. The Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, was once a year when the priest would make offering for the sins of all the people. This was the big day of celebration in Israel. The big Day of Atonement. And in verse 7, I'll read from verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. So the tabernacle was a rectangle divided into two sections. There was an outer section, a rectangle, and then what is called the second section, or the inner section, the Holy of Holies, which is a square where the final offering would be made. And the priests could only go once a year. But look at this. Nobody could just go into the tabernacle, but even the priests could only enter the first section, the outer section. And only once a year on the Day of Atonement could the high priest get into that second section, the inner section. So, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. Clear so far? That's where they have access on that day. They can't go further than that. But into the second, only the high priest goes. So what gives him this authority? Because the high priest? Because he's the high priest? The answer is no. On any other day, even if he's the high priest, he can't go in. So on what basis does he have permission, parwangi, to go inside? Right? The watchman keeps saying, na parwangi nahi hai, sir. Right? When I go to pick up Sage at school, right? Parwangi nahi, parwangi aayega. Right? And it's the same thing. The high priest can't just go in because I am the high priest appointed by God to do sacrifice. No. What does it say? The high priest goes into the second section, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So what gives him access into that second place where God dwells among his people and God makes atonement? Blood. Sacrificial blood. So what is this teaching us? Blood provides for access to God. Without sacrificial blood, there is no access to the presence of God. The high priest can enter only, not by himself, he carries sacrificial blood. This blood, this sacrificial blood, gives acceptability and access into the inner room, the presence of God. That's the first thing. Second thing, look at verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 9. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ? And he talks about purification. We'll get to that. So here we see another aspect of blood in the old covenant. What does it do? It purifies. There is ceremonial uncleanness. In the old covenant, there is language of defilement. You are defiled when you sin. Now today we understand that in an experiential way, right? The filth and the guilt of sin. You feel dirty when you sin, right? But much more than that, there is a ceremonial in the old covenant, a ceremonial uncleanness that reflects that inner reality. That there is something not right, that there is a ceremony has to be performed to allow you purification. It's a vivid illustration of uncleanness, the defilement of sin. And sacrificial blood does accomplish one thing. It purifies the outside, the flesh. The sprinkling of blood made that which is unclean ceremonially clean. The sacrificial blood of the animal was linked to cleansing. In fact, look at verse 21. Again, you know, you have to think of this as part of the rituals of the old covenant, right? If you wanted to clean something, you wouldn't have a tap in your house with blood in it. This is having to do with the picture that God is presenting. But look at this. In the same way he sprinkled, this is when the covenant was inaugurated, we'll talk about that. In the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. So to remove defilement, that these things can be used in the presence of God, how are they purified in God's eyes? By the sprinkling, not just of blood, but of blood of sacrifice that deals with sin. So blood provides for access, blood provides for purification symbolically before God. Thirdly, a third lesson that the old covenant teaches us is blood in relation to covenant. Verse 18 and 19. And maybe we should turn to Exodus 24 first. Exodus chapter 24, I believe. Exodus 24. I'll read from verse 3 downwards. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. So the law is given. The system is given, right? And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So what are the people doing? They're agreeing to the covenant. We will do this. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. This is where everything was written that the people had agreed to. And he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood, verse 8, and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So what is Moses? Ooh, I just activated devil mode on this. Sorry for that. But what did Moses say? What did he call the blood? Did you catch that in verse 8? As he sprinkled the blood on the people, what did he call it? This is the blood of the what? Covenant. He calls it the blood of the covenant. So look at verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment, and we read this, of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. So what does blood do in the old covenant? It puts a stamp of inauguration on the covenant. I don't know if you've ever done legal work, gone to get the stamp paper, typed out the letter, and then the lawyer makes a mistake, and then you have to get more legal paper and get it done right, right? But if you just type it out and sign it, does it make it legal? No. You got to get it properly attested, right? And registered and all this kind of stuff that has to be done to make it official. And that's what is being pictured here. The covenant is made official. The people have said we will do it. But what is the solidification that this is now legally binding before God? The blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant. The rules, the promises, the conditions of the covenant. That if, and you see this in the old covenant, right? If you do these things, you will have life. But if you forsake these things, then all the plagues will be yours. Right? You see that in the old covenant? Repeated? Death? So all the rules, the promises, the conditions, and the consequences of the covenant come into force officially when the blood of the covenant is sprinkled. Blood inaugurates covenant. And then verse 22 of Hebrews 9, the end. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. We've seen that. But he's saying almost everything, not everything, but almost everything. You see, ritual purification by blood. And this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood is a method by which the release, deliverance from sin is given. So these are the pictures that you see that the old covenant is painting. Did they fulfill all of this in an eternal sense? No, but they're picturing, and we'll see even the language of Hebrews. So it provides for access. Blood provides for purification. Blood inaugurates covenants, and blood is the way for release from sin, from the consequences of sin. And so now, this is the exciting part. How does Jesus fulfill the images, the symbols of the old covenant? What does Christ's blood fulfill in the new covenant? Look at the words that he uses of the Old Testament symbol. So we need to understand what's going on here. Look at verse 23. What does he call the tabernacle in verse 23? Copies. Copies of the heavenly things. Verse 23. Look at verse 24. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies. And literally here, the original is antitype. This was an antitype or a pattern of what is the real thing. In another place, he says, the shadow. The law is a shadow, right? It's not the reality. It gives you the pattern of what the real thing is. This is the language he's using. So this is the way we need to understand what we saw before, those four things. The shadow is giving us the pattern of something real. And where does the reality come? In what Christ has done, in the shedding of his blood. What has Christ done in reality once for all that should cause us to run to him? And again, now this will help you understand, why do we sing of the blood of Christ? Again, not because there is some literal chalice in heaven of his blood where it was all collected and put and a drop is sprinkled every time somebody sins and asks for forgiveness. No. What do we know every time we hear the blood of Christ? What do we know about his death? That it was not just a death. It was a death as a sacrifice for sin. You see? A substitution sacrifice. That's what Christ accomplished at the cross. And so, in his dying, in his sacrificial death on the cross, from the pictures that the old covenant portrayed, what did Christ superiorly, if that's a word, accomplish? The first one was access. What kind of access does God give through Christ? Look at verse 24. Verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, not shadows, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Whose ear do you need if you want your sin to be dealt with? God's ear. Whose ear do you not have on your own? God's ear. If the high priest himself in the old covenant couldn't enter into an earthly representation where God would be with his people, what chance do we have of access into God's own presence? You see? And what this is teaching us, by virtue of his sacrifice, just like in the old covenant, the picture was, you can't just enter in and do dealing with God for sin just by waltzing in. Christ, as the great high priest, by virtue of his blood sacrifice, has just entry into God's presence. For whom? Not for himself. What does it say in verse 24? On our behalf. So what does Christ grant us because of his death? Access. It is only because when you begin to understand your sin and its desperate situation, this will be balm to your soul, right? Do we not understand this? God, through his Son, the Son's shedding of blood on the cross, has given us access to God to deal with our sin once and for all. Christ entered into the presence of God, the place of God, heaven itself. Look at verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And because it was his own blood in the presence of God, what did he secure? Not just a ritualistic ceremonial cleansing. What does it say? Verse 12 of Hebrews 9. He secured what? Eternal redemption. Eternal freedom from the consequences of your sin. He is our mediator. He stands in the presence of God and pleads on our behalf. He represents us before God. I had to think of the song that we sing. Before the throne of God, I have what? A strong and a perfect plea. Who? A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. What does the song say? My name is written, graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me depart. This is what Christ has granted us through his blood. This is something to worship, right? And glory in. Access to God for our redemption. What else does Christ's blood fulfill in the new covenant? We saw purification and cleansing is pictured in the old covenant, right? Where Christ goes eternally deep. Look at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And I think what he's talking about is, look at the old covenant. You see, you know, all the containers and the vessels that were used for sacrifice, all of these things were ritually purified with blood. But the heavenly vessels, and I think here, because of the context, he's actually talking about our consciences. Real things, not just ceremonial things. They are purified with better sacrifices than these. Well, what's the better sacrifice? But Christ himself. Blood purified the earthly things. We saw this, copies of the heavenly things. But the heavenly things are cleansed by the shedding of a better blood. What does Christ sacrifice? What kind of cleansing does it accomplish compared to the shadows that are pictured here? Look at verse 14. He makes it clear. In verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls sanctify, purify for the purification of the flesh, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, so his is an unblemished sacrifice above all unblemished sacrifices. It is the most blemishless offering that could be given, right? And what does it do? It purifies, not externally, it purifies our consciences. Not just so that we can stand before God and say, I am clean. That's the first step. But what does it say? We are so pure that we become servants of God. God says, come into my presence and serve me. So we are not... He's not talking about just physical vessels. He's saying you become a vessel for my glory forever. You are clean because of my son. You see? what Christ does? I am useful to God because of what Christ has done. I have access to God. He deals with my sin and he purifies me so that I can serve him. What greater purpose in life do you think there is than serving him? There is none. There is none. And he does that for us. We couldn't do this on our own. We are defiled. And we know this experientially, right? When we realize our sin. Lord, I can't look at you. Yeah, we see this in our relationships when we sin against people, right? We don't want to be around them because we know we are filthy. We are unclean. I don't want to be around them. And we'll make excuses, right? That I'm uncomfortable, whatever, you know, that person is socially awkward. Blah, blah, blah. But we know when there's sin involved, right? That the reason is the filthiness of sin. And how much more before God? And Christ is saying, by my blood, I offer you clear consciences. It means that the guilt that is yours, I have taken away and put it on myself so that you can come and be clean and serve God. No baggage. Peace of mind. There is no peace of mind that can come except from understanding and receiving what Jesus has done for you. You can try and meditate and say, that will give me peace of mind. I'll empty my mind. But wait a few minutes after you finish meditating and all the baggage will come back. You see? Only when Christ deals with sin can there be true peace. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not subjective, but objective, judicial peace. What greater peace than you can stand before God and say, I am forgiven because of Christ. I am clean. It is removed, all the baggage, all the defilement. Not just ceremonial, but the actual cleansing of our souls. We sang it, don't we? Are you washed? Are you washed? See, this is poetic language. Are you washed in what? The soul-cleansing blood of Christ. Are you spotless? And you can be if you come to Jesus, guilt-free, clean. This is the promise of Christ. Jesus does this. So thirdly, covenant. This is what we saw in the Old Testament. Access, purification, and then the inauguration of covenant. Jesus, by his blood, inaugurates a covenant that is far better than the covenant of Moses. So verse 20. Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant. He sprinkled it. There was an agreement. It became official. All the rules, all the commitments, all the consequences were officially ratified, inaugurated by the shedding of blood, sacrificial blood, right? Did you know Jesus did the same thing when he died? Let's go to a few passages and see this. It is so clear. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Before he dies, he makes it clear to his disciples and to us what this death is about. This death is no accident. He had been teaching his disciples from long before even entering into Jerusalem. That he's going to be persecuted, he's going to suffer, and then he's going to die, and he's going to rise after 3 days. Peter goes, no way, right? We're not going to let this happen to you. He doesn't understand yet, right? But Jesus knew what his purpose was, to be the sacrifice for sin. And at the upper room, at the Last Supper, when he instituted the Lord's table that we celebrate, Luke chapter 22, verse 20. I read verse 19. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then likewise the cup after they have eaten. So you have the body representing his death. But then, to clarify even more, there's the cup. And the cup represents his blood. What should we remember when we read blood? Sacrificial death. Substitutionary sacrifice. As was portrayed in the Old Covenant. He says what? This cup that is poured out for you. It's a substitutionary death. I didn't die for myself. I'm not going to die for myself. It's for you. And it's a sacrificial death. But he says what? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What's he saying? He's using similar language that Moses used. And he's saying, when I shed my blood, just as Moses sprinkled to inaugurate the covenant, I am inaugurating a new covenant. And that new covenant has greater promises. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, the same account with a little bit more clarification. What is the new covenant? What is the highlight? There are many things in the new covenant, but what is the highlight of the new covenant? Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. Again, verse 27. He took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I'll hesitate to say too much about many. For the forgiveness of sins. So the highlight of the new covenant is what? Forgiveness of sins. Look at Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah. That's where the new covenant is listed. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. But look at Hebrews chapter 8, where he quotes from it in verse 12. This is the last part of the covenant. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So think about the old covenant. If you obey, Moses gave the people the covenant that they agreed to. If you obey, you will have life. If you disobey, you will have judgment. What is the new covenant? Even before the covenant is inaugurated, God says, I'm going to give you forgiveness. So the assumption is already that we are lawbreakers. There's no condition here. I will remember your sins no more. What a grand covenant this is. Forgiveness for lawbreaking is embedded. I am giving you forgiveness. And life and obedience. And if you look at Ezekiel, where the covenant is elaborated even more, he says, I will put a new heart. I will give you new affections, a new spirit. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to be obedient, because I know you can't obey yourselves. And in your disobedience, I will forgive you and remember your lawless deeds no more. So promised in the new covenant is greater promises. And the question to ask is, how is it possible that God can be just and promise forgiveness? It only makes sense because of what Christ has done. So Christ makes the covenant logical and just by dying for sinners. You see? That is how forgiveness can be given and justice upheld, because justice is poured out on Christ and therefore we receive mercy. You can't just go to God and say, forgive me, full stop. Forgiveness is always on the basis of where has the judgment gone that you deserve? And what do we claim? Forgive me because you have punished your son instead of me. You see? So he makes the new covenant possible, but he also inaugurates the new covenant, said it has begun. The condition is that God would do it all. In the new covenant. That's the condition of the new covenant. And all God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And when the new covenant is inaugurated, as the writer of the Hebrews has been at pains to show us, the old is put away. So he inaugurated a superior covenant. The highlight of it is forgiveness accomplished by his blood. Fourthly, finally, the old covenant, we saw, allowed for the removal of consequences in some sense. But Christ accomplished a superior work. Look at verse 26. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what is presented here in the work of Christ, this blood sacrifice on the cross, is a one-time decisive final act. Repetition of sacrifice is over. That answers the question. Why do we come every morning and not have to undergo sacrifice? Now, there are some churches where they actually are doing this. They call it Mass. Where Christ is sacrificed every Sunday. But you get to understand what Christ has done is to understand that his work is sufficient for the redemption, for deliverance from sin. It is finished. He said this, didn't he? On the cross. The one sacrifice that Christ has done ends all sacrifice because it fulfills God's requirements of justice finally and fully. Any additional addition to the work of Christ is blasphemous because what are you saying? That Christ, you are not enough. I need something more for the forgiveness of my sins. And what does it say here? The old covenant was symbolic purification. Temporary removal of immediate judgment. The earth wouldn't open up because they have made sacrifice for sin. But the reality of what Christ has done is what? Verse 26b. He did what? Look at the verse. What did he do to sin? He put it away. He set it aside. What does the covenant say? I will remember your sins no more. Again, I say this not because God can forget things, right? God knows every detail of the universe. But he puts it out of his consideration. It is dealt with, right? You have the, at work, hopefully you have this, your inbox and your outbox, right? When you put it on the outbox, it means the work is done. I don't have to do it again. And that's what Christ has done regarding your sin on the cross. If you have believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, the deal is done. Your condemnation has been put in the outbox. God says, the work is finished. I consider it no more. He put away sin. In 1 John chapter 5, 3 verse 5, it says, he has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. His purpose was accomplished when he shed his blood on our behalf. You remember verse 24? On our behalf. He died on our behalf. Substitution by his sacrifice of himself. What's the big problem of the human race? We started with this. Sin. What's the final solution? Christ. The absolute final solution. He has done away with the problem of sin. By what he has done. And this work begins in us. And one day, the extent of his work will be universal. That's what we call glory. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Look at Romans chapter 5 as we wrap this up. Romans chapter 5. 18 and 19. If sin came into the world through one man, Romans chapter 5 verse 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, speaking of Adam. So one act of righteousness, that is the death of Christ, the obedience to death of Christ, leads to justification, us being declared righteous and acceptable to God, and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Coming to Christ on the basis of his blood, a sinner is called no longer a sinner, but righteous. The reign of sin is ended. Christ is the deliverer. How great is your sin this morning? It is not greater than Christ. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 1, though your sins come, let us reason together. So this morning, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, as deep as darkness itself, in Christ, they can be white as snow. Do you believe in Jesus this morning? Have you trusted in him? There is no hope outside of Christ. But there is eternal redemption, cleansing, forgiveness in Him. This is the one that we worship. Let's pray. Father, teach us your ways. Teach us your justice. May we not ignore the grandeur of who you are. The fearful realization that our God is a consuming fire. That has never changed. So help us to see the greatness of our sin. May we, even who have believed in you and received forgiveness, never forget how deep our sin. Just because we don't have blood sacrifice in front of us, help us to always remember and look to Christ and remember, this is what my sin deserves. And help us to cause us to run to you who have offered us forgiveness. Because you know how deep sin is, and so you did the deep work, Lord, of sending your Son to be the blood sacrifice on our behalf. Oh, we thank you for this redemption. Move us from earthly things and earthly cares to the rest that we can have in eternal things. Maybe this morning have this consideration that when sorrows like sea billow roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, because of Christ and his blood, it is well with my soul. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you, oh, who is a God like you, full of compassion and power, and who is ours. We bless you for your word, for the gospel. In Jesus, in your name, we pray. Amen.